Tonight's Bible reading comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 22. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Our Lord, we remember you. We lift you up. We worship you. We praise you. Even though we're talking about things in terms of practice, we also realize that we can't do these things on our own. And so we're hopelessly and helplessly dependent on your work in our hearts. And so change us, we ask, shape us to be more like you, and give us the desire to live godly lives with godly relationships. And we ask this humbly in your name. Amen. I'm a little bit weird, in case you didn't know. That's the end of the talk. That's it. Finished. No, I'm just kidding. I'm a little bit weird. And the reason I'm weird is because on my day off, I have about one day off a week, maybe 1.5 days, I always insist on spending about half of my day by myself. Now, let me explain. So on the day off, I normally have Friday, on my day off, I'll go to a coffee shop and I'll drink really good coffee and eat really nice food, and I'll spend about 3, 4, 5 hours reading, listening to music, listening to a talk, maybe watching something on my iPad. It's just the way I'm wired. I'm incredibly kind of introverted. And if I don't get that, I get kind of grumpy. And so I enjoy socializing. I enjoy dealing with people. There's a big part of me that needs to be away from people. And then you come to church, where it's just so jolly relational. I don't know if you've ever figured that out. It's incredibly relational. You can't really get away from people, not easily, if you come to church. And if you think about it, all the sort of arms and legs of our ministry, they all involve people. They all involve people. You can't really get away from that. Have you ever asked the question, why can't I be a Christian just on my own? Why can't I be a Christian by myself? Why can't I just read the Bible in my own room by myself? Why can't I listen to the occasional talk on the way to work from an amazing preacher, probably better than we get at the local church? Why can't I go to the occasional conference? Why can't I just watch the occasional clip on YouTube of someone preaching? Why do I have to be a Christian in relationships? It's a really important question. Now, I think the answer is yes, we do need to be in relationships, but I think we also need to ask the question is, do we actually do relationships here at Miranda in a way that's biblically right? Do we do relationships in the way that the Bible describes there to be? It's a really, really important question. Relationships. Why? How? What? And what are the results of them? So last week I spoke about this idea of good, better, best. I'm talking about something similar. Last week I spoke about that in terms of what we do, our church practice. This week I'm talking about part two, but sort of good, better, best, excellence in terms of our relationships. Okay, excellence in terms of our relationships. And Cameron read out a passage from Ephesians. I'm going to be jumping around a fair bit. You might be asking, why did I use Ephesians to talk about relationships? It's a really good question. The reason is Paul is kind of addressing a situation of kind of intense anti-relationship, of deep division, of deep disharmony. And so he's addressing that situation, and I think what he says is quite remarkable and important for us as we think about relating to each other as Christians. Okay, so that's why I've chosen this passage. And as I said, I'm going to be jumping around a fair bit, plus working my way through different parts of Ephesians. So the first question, why? Why do we have relationships? Why this insistence on relationships? Sometimes it's annoying, and Christians can be a little bit annoying. So why? Why do we have relationships? Well, I'm going to put it really simply, the Bible tells us so, but let me push into that. So I'm going to take us to verse 14. Please follow on your Bible. There's Bibles in front of us here. It's not going to be on the screen. I don't mind if you look it up on your tablet or your iPhone. That is fine. I'm going to be reading mainly from Ephesians 2, going from verse 14. So these are the words of Paul. He's talking about Jesus here. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Okay, a little bit of unpacking about what's going on here. Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus, where there were Christians, right? They were Christians, but they were probably converted from either a really Orthodox Jewish background or from a completely pagan background. So there was two groups, Jewish kind of converted Christians and pagan converted Christians. And they seem to be looking down on each other. And you can understand how that might happen. So the Jews might look at the pagan Christians and think, oh, look at the stuff they still struggle with. Look at the lives they used to live. Look at the things they even occasionally fall into, you know, temple worship or even visiting, you know, the local brothel or whatever. Okay? And so they're looking down for that reason. And even the pagans were looking down on the Jewish Christians. Perhaps they were still stuck in some of the Judaic practices. So they're still observing the Sabbath really strictly. Or they're doing festivals and bits and pieces. So they're looking down at each other. And considering that, we also need to bear in mind the actual division between these two groups of people, Jew and Gentile. And so for literally, I'm not exaggerating, for literally thousands of years, there had been this dividing wall of hostility reinforced by bloodshed, by violence, by racial tension, by looking down on the other side. So both sides did that, Jewish as well as pagan, looking down on the other side with scorn and contempt. And yet Paul makes this alarming and ridiculous statement. So in spite of that incredible division, he says this, he is our peace. He's talking about Jesus. And he has made the two groups, remember Jew and Gentile, one. He has destroyed this barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. I'll go us on there. And then verse 16, and in one body, he has reconciled both of them, so Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And so these two opposed, hostile people groups brought together in one in Christ. Okay, so he has a clear-cut application for this group of Christians, but I think his application for us is in spite of our differences, in spite of the things that divide us, in spite of even hostilities and resentments between us, in Christ we are one. We are whole. And again, he follows on with an application in verse 19. Consequently, talking to these Christians here, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with God's people. And also members of the household. Okay, so you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens. Notice the intimacy of the image here. Jew and Gentile, strangers, aliens, one in Christ. It's so powerful for us. So we ask this question, why do we insist on relationships? Well, I think if we actually ask Paul or Jesus or John, who wrote big chunks of the New Testament as well, they'll probably look at you and go, I don't understand the question. It's almost like it's just a natural outflow of the wholeness that we actually receive in Christ. And so we're reconciled to God in Christ, so therefore we actually have full relationships with one another. I'm going to talk about that in a little while, more about that in a little while. But this oneness, this unity, is a constant command in the Bible. I'm going to take you to a few passages. Notice what Jesus says in chapter... maybe I'll use another one. There it is. John, chapter 17, verse 11. These are the words of Jesus. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Notice his emphasis here, that they may be one, even as we are one. Romans 12. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Again, got a lot of passages here, but this is from 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one, notice his emphasis, notice the repetition, and has many members, All the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. In Philippians 1 as well. That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Oneness, wholeness, relational wholeness, just coming out of the gospel. It's just a natural consequence, I think. And in one real sense, this relationship should make no sense. There's no logical sense for in the ancient world for a Jew and a Gentile to become one, to have a relationship with each other. These people were ethnically and racially and historically and genetically kind of opposed to each other. And yet the gospel unites them. And if you have actually lived that out in your own relationships here, there's so many people in this church, and I'll confess this, that I sit there and chat to them, and I think, if I wasn't a Christian, if this wasn't church, I don't think I would be talking to you. I have no reason to talk to you. There's nothing in common. There's no logical sense why this relationship will happen. But in the gospel, that which in a worldly sense makes no sense comes together in one. There's a guy called Bonhoeffer who had a lot to say about relationships. And this guy personified illogical behavior, irrational behavior, unworldly behavior. Because he lived in Nazi Germany, he was a German dude, but he refused to bow to the German Nazi occupation. He refused to do it. And so Hitler wanted the sort of evangelical church to act in one way. He didn't do it. And so the evangelicals were pushed aside. They accepted the Catholics, but the evangelicals were pushed aside. And he actually escaped into America, and against all logic, even though he's in America, he came back into Germany to push against the rule of Hitler in Germany. And it's quite amazing. He actually started this kind of seminary / Bible college, which actually had all these distinctives that we're talking about this morning. And the quote's a little bit back in my PowerPoint here. Sorry about that. I got mixed up in terms of word. But this is a quote from this guy Bonhoeffer. And notice just how illogical it is. In a word, live together in the forgiveness of your sins. For with it, without it, there is no human fellowship can survive. Don't insist on your rights. Don't blame each other. Don't judge or condemn each other. Don't find fault with each other. But accept each other as you are. And forgive each other every day from the bottom of your hearts. This doesn't make sense. Why would you not blame each other when they actually deserve it? Why would you not insist on your rights? Why would you forgive? But in the gospel, all these things are possible. Indeed, they're a natural outflow of being in the gospel. And so why relationship? Why this oneness? It's because we're in Christ, put simply. And so why? Because we're in Christ. Number two, jump around to my PowerPoint here. The how of relationships. This is a bit trickier. The how of relationships. So we've spoken about the why of relationships, the how of relationships. Verse 14, we read this earlier, I'm going to read out again. So this is the words of Paul. For he himself is our peace, that's Jesus, and he has made the two groups one, and he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And I'm going to jump ahead to verse 18. For through him, again Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now this is a little bit confusing, at least I find it confusing. And so Paul's logic kind of goes like this, okay? You are saved. You have a right relationship with God. So therefore, love one another. Now to me, that's a little bit of a disconnect. I don't know if you've ever thought that when you're reading the Bible. I've thought that many times. The implications and the applications of the Bible don't always match what they're talking about. It's kind of like saying, Tim, you have curly hair and blue eyes, so therefore you should wear purple socks. I wonder if it's because I have a too sort of limited view of relationships. I actually think the Bible has much of more of a holistic view of relationships. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you actually read the very first chapters of the Bible in Genesis, you see that relationships are a massive theme and that we have a whole relationship with God, so therefore we have a whole relationship with other people and the world. And when that relationship with God is broken, then our relationship with the world and with others is broken as well. And Paul is quite clear, in Christ, that initial problem is solved. Okay, so our relationship with God is restored, so therefore our relationship with people is restored. Look what he says again in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And then he talks about how we are actually reconciled to God through Christ. And so that is our main problem. That is our issue. That is our main concern. And I wonder if it comes down to a bit of a sort of a problem, confusion. What do I mean by that? Well, say I'm having an issue with another person. Say there's conflict. Say there's a problem. Say someone has hurt me deeply. And I can become so focused on what that person has done. You know, I just think, oh, this person has done this. They've said that. They left me hanging. And I can become so full of resentment. But if I use Paul's language and Paul's sort of idea, I wonder if it's a case of my problem isn't actually with that person. My problem is with God. My problem is with God. And if you actually push into the feelings and the thoughts and the sort of sentiments underneath my feelings, you might be surprised. Maybe it's because I feel this really deep desire to get affirmed, to have people tell me how wonderful I am and how important I am, to have people tell me that I'm a wonderful, good, upright, moral citizen. And when those things don't happen, sometimes I get really, really angry and upset. Now, I'm not saying that no relationship falls into bad ways. I'm not saying people don't do the wrong things. People do the wrong things, without a doubt. But in a sense, that's what they're doing. How are we responding? What's going on in our heart? And if I was honest about all those things, I would have to be clear that they're actually all God issues. They're gospel issues, aren't they? Because in Christ, I have the deepest and most complete affirmation that I could ever want. In Christ, I have incredible security. In Christ, my eternal future is assured. And so when I am filled with anger or resentment or bitterness about a situation, even though I'm so focused on that person or that problem or that situation, the reality is I'm not actually living out and believing what the gospel says is true about me. So it's a problem confusion, isn't it? So you understand Paul's logic here. If we understand more and more and more what Christ has done for us, that actually follows out into our relationship. And sometimes we need this sort of focus realigned. I was trying to remember, and I couldn't do it. There's these pictures. They were really popular in the 80s and the 90s. And the way it worked is, and I'm sure some people know what they are, you sort of look at it. And it just looks like a weird sort of unfocused image, right? And you're sort of focusing and looking at it, and it doesn't look like anything. And then when you start to sort of do this trick with your eyes, you unfocus, then the picture sort of comes out clearly. Now, I'm sure someone after the talk can tell me what they actually are called. I just did like a search for fuzzy pictures or focusing pictures or something. I can't remember what they're called. And these things, people did this stuff in the 80s and 90s. Just strange. You don't do it anymore. It's kind of like those hyper-coloured jerseys where you put your hand on it and you have like a hand imprint and you take it off. These things flew in the 90s, but not so much now, so you don't need to worry about it. All I'm trying to say is you just look at these pictures and things come into focus when you actually change your vision. And I wonder if the gospel does it for us. Because we spend so much time, or at least I do, looking around at the problems in my life and the relationship issues. And I actually need to change the way I look at these things. I need to change my focus. I need to have a gospel-centered focus. And it's amazing how the gospel actually achieves that in our lives and in our hearts. And so that's the how of relationships. What do these relationships actually look like? The what of these relationships? So we've spoken about the why, the how. What about the what? Well, if you look at the last couple of chapters of Ephesians, Paul gives a big window about what Christian relationships look like. I'm not going to sort of rattle them off. He has certain things: forgiveness, accountability, openness, transparency. But I'm going to give you three things that I think should define Christian relationships, what we do in relationships as Christians. I don't think they're going to be a huge surprise, but there might be one or two challenges. So the first thing, what should be in Christian relationships? Bible. We should have the Bible front and center. Let me explain though. So this is a passage from Colossians. This is again the words of Paul, Colossians 3:16. This is what he says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now notice I didn't necessarily say that in a Christian relationship, you need to do a Bible study where you read a passage and you answer 10, 12 questions and then you pray quickly at the end and then you hang out. I didn't necessarily say that. And I'm going to throw a bit of a controversy bomb right in here. I can do that. You guys can get upset with me. That's fine. I'm not convinced that the model that I inherited for Bible study actually works in terms of creating spiritual growth. And so the model that I sort of inherited was just what I described. So you have a passage, you read it through, kind of like a comprehension in year five. You read it through, then you have your questions, and you sort of think about it, you answer, and then you go home. You might pray. I wonder if there's a bigger picture that we can keep in mind here. There's this whole church history of different ways of actually engaging with the scriptural text, and I wonder if we need to maybe think about different ways that we can do this. Notice Paul's emphasis here. The word is to dwell in you richly. Dwell. The word is to take root in your heart. It is to change you. It is to transform you. I wonder if a shallow sort of momentary sort of half an hour in a Bible study actually achieves this. So I did a bit of research on church disciplines and the way people have done it in the past, and I got three M words. Meditation, memorization, and magnification. Meditation, actually just looking at a passage, probably by yourself, maybe with two or three other people, and just letting it soak in, just thinking about it, reflecting on it. Letting the Spirit, yes, the Spirit, capital S Spirit, actually work in you and challenge you. I don't want to sound like a crazy Pentecostal. But do we do that? Do we actually just have a spiritually engaged way of engaging with the Bible? Do we just have an intellectual way of engaging with the Bible? Meditation. Reflecting on the Word of God. Memorization. I don't want to sound like a primary school, Sunday school teacher. We used to do this when I was a kid. Memorizing parts of the Bible, particularly effective with the Psalms. Applying it to our lives. It's amazing what comes into your head at different times and situations in your life. A magnification, that's just worship. So using the Bible as a way to worship God. Just a challenge there. I'm happy to answer questions after the service about that if I've upset you or annoyed you. So Bible, prayer. I'm going to take us to James here. Sorry, take us back. James chapter 5. This is what he says. Therefore, confess your sins. I'll talk more about that in a second. To each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, I must say that I grew up in a situation where prayer was about time management, about exams, and about work pressure. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't important, but if that's the limit of your sharing and confession and prayer, then maybe you need to find a situation where you can actually dig deeper, where we can pray with each other at a more deep and intense level. And it ties into the next thing, confession. This is coming from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, this is to each other, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so I'm going to throw out a question. Is there a situation where you can confess things that you're struggling with? Is there someone you trust enough that you can actually share real, real issues? Because we're all struggling. We're all, in a sense, not okay. And if you're in a situation where you feel uncomfortable to do that, maybe you need to be in a situation where you do feel comfortable with that. Where you do feel that you can actually share your struggles. Oh, I'm struggling with what's online. I'm struggling with gossip and slander. I just can't seem to stop myself. I'm struggling with a relationship. I'm struggling with depression, whatever it is. You know, so it just, excuse me, pushes past this sort of shallow default that I think we often have. These things are to define biblical relationships because we need this. We need deep, open, transparent relationships. It reminds me of all these conversations I have with engineers. My little brother is an engineer. I know there's a couple of engineers here. And I've heard of a strange phenomenon with engineers. And yeah, this is a situation I've heard of a few times. Apparently when you're at college, you know, all the engineering stuff you're learning is kind of abstract, right? It's theoretical. And then you get into the real job and you are designing something that might be put into a machine, or it's going to be part of an aeroplane, or it's going to be part of a bridge. And suddenly the theoretical becomes really, really real. Okay, that which was abstract becomes actually something that people are depending on. And I feel like in our relationships, stuff that is kind of theoretical in this situation becomes real. We live it out. And so when you confess a sin, when you are open and transparent about something that you're struggling with each other, when we talk about forgiveness in this situation, it actually becomes real because we actually encounter that forgiveness in the face of someone else. And so relationships are just so important. Deep, open, transparent relationships. That's what's to define biblical relationships, I think. And lastly, I'll be really quick with this one. The results of relationships. So the results. What do our relationships point to? Well, there's a passage from Ephesians 3, the next chapter on. A lot of stuff in this, but I'm just going to pick up on one theme here. So his intent, that is God's intent, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purposes that he accomplished in Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, a lot of stuff going on there. A lot of stuff going on there. But I just want to pick up one theme, that God uses the church to make his wisdom known to the rest of the world. And Jesus says something kind of similar in John 13, 35. He says this about our relationships with each other. He says this, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If you love one another, outsiders will see that and be attracted to Christ. And so what we do in our relationships with each other declares what God has done in each of us. It's so important. Do we actually take that seriously? Do we let people come in and see the way we love and relate to one another? How seriously do we take that? There's so many ways in which this can manifest itself, and I think we are good at certain parts of this. I think we are really good at certain parts of that, but I think there's a lot of things that we could do better. And so just recently we had a chat with our young adults group, just last Monday, and we sort of pinpointed, I think it was about 6 people who have had contact with our church in different ways, in different times. And I thought, this is great, you know, there's people who we can focus on and actually apply what Jesus is commanding here. So we can actually use our relationships in a missional way. They can see our love for one another, or your love for one another, and they can be attracted to Christ through that. Such an important thing for us to realize. And I wonder if people come into this situation here, even visitors and guests. I've seen different approaches to this, and I think we can probably improve on this as well. Sometimes visitors and guests are kind of overwhelmed with people, and sometimes they're kind of ignored and left alone. Now, I think the first problem is better than the second problem. I'd rather have people thinking, oh, this church is too full on, there's so many people here talking to me, rather than having no one talking to them. How do we use our relationships as a witness in our community? Because the Bible's quite clear. It's a powerful witness. It's a very, very powerful witness. Using our relationships to reach out. So I'm just going to finish it there. So the why of our relationships, basically it's an outflow of the gospel. The how of our relationships, God changes through our restored relationship with Christ, or through Christ with God. That actually changes our heart and challenges the different things going on in our heart. And the what of our relationships, open, transparency, accountability, and lastly, we're to use our relationships as a way to reach out, as a way to engage in mission. I'm just going to pray to finish up because there's a lot to take in there. Let me pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God of relationship. Thank you so much that you change us from within. Thank you so much that we can learn to love and grow in our relationships. Thank you so much that we can learn to prioritize our relationships with one another. But I also pray that you deepen our relationships and our commitments to each other, Lord. I pray that we can have situations of openness and accountability, of transparency. I pray that we can truly confess our sins and be open about things with which we struggle. But I also realize that this is an area in which every church can probably improve, Lord. And I pray that you come into this situation and with your Spirit actually change us, Lord, because we can't do this on our own. And we ask and request these things humbly in Jesus' name right now. Amen.